So do have that passage open. I might be flicking back one or two times into the other chapters as well. Our passage tonight is a prayer, so I've called it that. I think it'd be hard to argue otherwise. It's Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in light of what he has been teaching them so far in the letter. John Stott makes the point that if we want to know the anxieties and ambitions of a Christian, we should listen to their prayers. Conversely, if we want to know what a Christian isn't particularly bothered about, we look at what is missing from their prayers. And speaking of tonight's verses, the early 20th century Bishop of Durham, Handley Moore, says, "Who has not read and reread the closing verses of the third chapter of Ephesians with the feeling of one permitted to look through the parted curtains into the holiest place of the Christian life?" In the opening verses of Ephesians, as we saw, Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and as all scripture is breathed out by God and useful for teaching, we need to take Paul's prayer for the Ephesians as a good prayer to pray. A prayer which identifies the key features of the believer, a prayer that reminds us of some of the key attributes of God, and as we'll see, a prayer that speaks of what the purpose of all of our prayer should be. This is a prayer that we can pray for ourselves, a prayer that we can pray for other believers. It's a prayer that we can pray for those who don't yet know Christ. I want us to see what Paul prays for this evening, so that ultimately we're encouraged to pray in the same way. So firstly, we're going to look at a prayer for faith, a prayer for faith in verses 14 to the first half of verse 17. Tonight's passage starts with the words, "for this reason." So it's really helpful to know the reason that Paul prays the prayer he does in the following verses. We also see the same phrase, "for this reason," at the start of chapter 3. And the repetition comes because verses 2 to 13 are a useful aside about how Paul was given stewardship of God's grace and called to be a minister of the gospel. So we need to look in chapter 2, particularly from verse 11, for the reason for Paul's prayer. This is why I read it earlier. So as a quick recap, Paul reminds the Ephesians in chapter 2 that they, Gentiles, had been made one with the Jews. So in chapter 2, verses 13 and 16 tell us that Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled to God by the blood of Christ. Verse 18 tells us that both groups have access to the Father through the Spirit. Verse 19 tells us that both Jews and Gentiles are fellow citizens and members of God's household. And verses 20 and 21 go on to talk about this household being a temple in the Lord, a temple where God lives by his Spirit. So it's for this reason, the inclusion of the Gentile Ephesians in God's kingdom through the work of Jesus, that Paul prays the subsequent prayer. If all this wasn't true, Paul wouldn't have a job, there would be no Ephesian church, and there'd be no point in praying anything that he does. But it is true. So, because of the Ephesians' membership of God's household, we're told that Paul kneels before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. That's in verse 14, chapter 3 again now. Even as Paul states who it is he's praying to, he's able to teach his readers something about their God. Firstly, their God is their Father. Not some far-off, uninvolved, powerful being. One of the deepest relationships that should exist in humanity is one between a father and his children. And Paul is telling the Ephesians that they can have this type of relationship with God. And this would have been in great contrast to the type of relationship that could exist between the supposed gods of the Gentiles that the Ephesians had turned away from. As we'll see, this Father is loving and willing to give what he's asked for. The intimacy that the Ephesians can have with their Father God is clear. Secondly, by saying that every family gets its name from God, Paul is saying that God has defined the identity of each person, showing his sovereignty over each person. And it's clear from the previous chapter that as God gives each person their identity, to some, he gives the identity of one who is reconciled and part of his household, whatever their nationality or heritage. So Paul is able to remind the Ephesians of their identity in Christ again as he prays for them. And then it's also worth pointing out the way that Paul approaches God. He kneels. As a Jew, Paul would have been used to the normal standing posture for prayer, but by kneeling, it shows his humility before God and the earnestness with which he prays. Other notable people who knelt in prayer were Ezra, as he confessed Israel's sins, Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Stephen, as he was about to be martyred. So what then does Paul pray? In verses 16 and 17a, he prays that the Spirit would strengthen the Ephesians with power, so that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. He's praying that they would have saving faith. Faith in the things Paul has already spoken about in chapters 1 and 2. Faith in the grace God had shown them in Christ as they were made alive in him, chapter 2, verse 5. Faith in the redemption and forgiveness of sins they had through Jesus' blood, chapter 1, verse 7. Faith that results in Christ dwelling in them. We know from all that Paul has already said that the Ephesians he was writing to already had this faith. Chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 say that Paul did not cease to give thanks for them because of the faith the Ephesians had in the Lord Jesus. So what does Paul mean when he prays that Christ would dwell in them through faith? It must be that he is praying that this faith would be strengthened and deepened, and that as a result, they would have a greater sense of Christ's indwelling, and that this indwelling would be more outwardly evident too. This would be seen as they grew in Christ's likeness. As Paul prays this, he again reminds the Ephesians where this faith comes from. In chapter 2, verse 8, he says that faith is the gift of God. And in chapter 3, verse 16, he says that the power which brings faith is out of God's own glorious riches. No power of our own can ever result in Christ dwelling in us. Only God's power can give this result. We see again the intimacy of the relationship the Ephesians can enjoy with God. Yes, they can call God their Father, but more than this, Jesus, the risen, glorified, second person of the Trinity, also dwells in them. There is no closer relationship. So, what does it mean for us? As Christians here and now, like the Ephesians and the Jews in Paul's day, we're also part of God's kingdom through an intimate relationship with him as Christ dwells in us. God, in his sovereignty over all things, has given us this identity. And we know from Revelation that those in the new heavens and the new earth, those in God's kingdom, will be from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Obviously, this should lead us to thanks and praise to God for including us. But it should also serve as a reminder that the gospel by which we were saved is for everyone around us too. We may be the only Christian in someone's life, the only human means that that person will hear the gospel and see it at work. We don't know who God has given the gift of faith to. As part of our debt of gratitude to God, we should be willing to share the amazing good news of the gospel with those around us. And following on from this, we need to remember that our faith, which results in Christ dwelling in us, is a gift from God. Our faith is a result of the Spirit of God working in us through the power God has given. Only because God has enabled us to, do we trust in the promise that we will be forgiven when we confess our sin and repent of it. The faith we have in the fact that we're given Christ's righteousness is a gift from God. Our faith is not of our own doing, so we can't take credit for it. We can't congratulate ourselves on making a good choice. Chapter 2, verse 9 reminds us that our faith is not by our own works, so that we have nothing to boast about. We should be the opposite of boastful. A defining characteristic of the Christian should be humility, then. We need to look at ourselves and ask the question, am I humble? We need to look at our Christian relationships and look at whether they are benefiting from humility or suffering due to an attitude stemming from the belief that I have somehow contributed to my salvation. How harmful could it be, particularly to a younger Christian, if we talk about our faith as though it's the result of how often we're at church or community group, or the result of how much money we give to the church, or how many ministries we're involved in? How beneficial would it be if we regularly acknowledged to others that our salvation is completely undeserved and all of God? Where humility is the foundation, there is room for our faith to grow, to deepen. Where there's humility, God can use us as an instrument to bring about this growth in the life of another too. And surely this humility enables us to be vastly different to the world around us. The world that encourages boastfulness, the world that tells you you're in control, you have the power to do anything you want to. Could our humility be the starting point for a conversation about why we're different? Are we ready with an answer? So Paul's prayed that the faith of the Ephesians would continue to mature so that Christ himself would be seen in all that they did. And he continues to develop this theme further in the following verses. So secondly, we've got a prayer for Christ-likeness in verses 17b to 19, a prayer for Christ-likeness. So Paul moves from this prayer for faith to the love that faith is rooted in. Paul probably wasn't aware of how well known his next sentence was going to be, but I'd imagine that anyone who's grown up in Christian circles, anyone who's been a believer for a certain amount of time, will be familiar with these verses in particular. But it's always good to be reminded again of what they mean. The second half of verse 17 tells us that the faith that Paul has prayed the Ephesians would have, the faith that results in Christ dwelling in their hearts, was a result of them being rooted and established in God's love. So we should ask, what would the Ephesians have known of God's love? In his preaching to them while he was with them, Paul must have explained it something like John did in probably the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Paul also speaks of it in Romans 5, where he says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If he said it to the Romans, he probably said it to the Ephesians too. And Paul has already written about God's love in Ephesians 2. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 say that because of his great love for us, God made us alive with Christ. Christ's work at the cross, coupled with God's gift of faith in the redemption it achieved, was the ultimate show of this love. So without God's love, there would be nothing for the Ephesians' faith to be rooted in. Without God's love, there would be nothing for their faith to be established or grounded in. The illustrations here make it clear what Paul means. The Christian's faith is the plant, and God's love is the soil. The Christian's faith is the building, and God's love is the foundations. A plant cannot grow unless its roots are in the soil so that it can absorb the water and nutrients it needs. And a building cannot stand unless it stands on firm foundations. Without the soil, the plant fails to grow and eventually dies. Without the foundations, the building fails to stand and will fall. When faith doesn't have its roots in the soil of God's love, and when it isn't built on the foundations of God's love, this faith cannot be maintained and will not last. But when faith is rooted and grounded in God's love, it is sustained, supported, and nourished. The faith of the Ephesians was rooted and established in God's love. Having reminded his readers that their faith is rooted in God's love, Paul prays through God's power they would grasp something of the immeasurable magnitude of this love. He wants them to be brought to a greater understanding of the depth of the relationship between God and his Son, his only beloved Son. And then with this understanding, he wants them to begin to grasp the depth of God's love for them in sending this beloved Son to die for them. And it's clear that this is not something to be appreciated as an individual. It's something that is done with all the Lord's holy people, in verse 18. Perhaps Paul was speaking of how the Ephesians could help each other understand this love, and as they heard each other's experiences of it, or as some of them used their gifts of explaining God's word to explain it to others. And then something of God's love for his people could be seen as they loved each other well too. It wouldn't have been perfect, but as the Ephesians sought to be like Christ, they would have been servant-hearted and others-centered, which would have resulted in this love being experienced and understood more deeply by others. But Paul wanted the Ephesians to have more than just a knowledge and understanding of this love. He wants them to know it, despite it being a love that surpasses knowledge, as he says in verse 19. So how could they know something that was unknowable? Without verse 16's power from God's glorious riches, it is not possible. Knowing this love is not an academic exercise, a puzzle to be solved by the best brains of the day. But we see that they could know it by experiencing it as a result of God's power at work. And we see again that just as they couldn't achieve faith for themselves, the continuing experience of God's love was not something they could get for themselves either. They can only experience this love because it's been freely given to them by its source. And what is the benefit of knowing and experiencing this love? The end of verse 19 makes it clear. A knowledge of the love of Christ through the experience of it would enable the Ephesians to be filled with the fullness of God. At conversion, the Christian is indwelt by the Spirit and is therefore filled with the fullness of God. As Peter preached to the crowds in Acts 2, he told them, the result of repentance was forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So again, Paul is not praying for their conversion, but he's praying that as they understand more of their intimate relationship with God, they would experience more of God's love. And as they experienced this love, there would be a continued inward and outward change to become more like Christ, that both they themselves and those around them could witness. as the Ephesians were rooted in God's love, and as their knowledge of it continued to deepen through their experience of it, they would continue to be filled with the fullness of God. They would continue to become more like Christ. How then can we apply this to ourselves? We've just seen that as faith is a gift from God, it must be rooted in God's love. Just like you wouldn't give the gift of a plant without soil to someone who can't get any soil, God doesn't give the gift of faith without also providing what is necessary for this faith to be sustained. Our faith is rooted in God's love. Again, this is another reminder that we can't have faith by our own work. We can't have enough knowledge that our faith has something to be rooted in. We can't do enough good works that our faith has something to be rooted in. Our faith must be rooted in God's great love for us. God's love shown through the work of Jesus, his love shown in the intimacy of relationship we can have with him as we call him Father and as Christ dwells in us. Without God's love, we couldn't have faith. Again, an acknowledgement of this sustaining love should lead to humility before God, which in turn affects every relationship we have. If the way we live our lives seems to indicate we rely on ourselves, we're sustained by ourselves, do we really believe we're actually sustained and rooted in God's love? As well as the humility it should bring, when our faith is truly rooted in God's love, it should also lead us to the desire to show the love of God to others. This will be seen as we help other believers understand more of the love their faith is grounded in, and as we show non-believers the never-failing, overwhelming, all-encompassing love that God has to offer instead of the imperfect, at best, love that the world offers. So how do we know and understand this knowledge surpassing love? Not by devoting our life to academic study. Studying God's word will be useful, but when the emphasis is what our own brains are able to comprehend, we're missing the point. Again, God's love surpasses knowledge. As we saw, the Ephesians knew God's love by experiencing it. We will know it as we experience it. Experience it firsthand and hear about others' experiences of it too. That's why Paul says that our need to know God's love is a communal need, a need we have with all the Lord's holy people. It's clear here that we can't deepen our understanding of the love our faith is rooted in if we're trying to do it on our own. One way God shows his love to us is through others in the way they treat us and the things they tell us. This past year has been difficult for everyone in this respect, some more than others. But as things start to get back to normal, will you prioritize meeting with the Lord's people to experience God's love, to further ground your faith? Sometimes it may feel like a chore. Sometimes you might not feel like you experienced anything of God's love. In the end, we are all sinners, and we don't always get it right. But surely, the more we meet, the more of God's love we'll experience, and the more we'll know Christ dwelling in us. In addition to meeting, we are blessed with God's complete revelation to us in his word, which the Ephesians didn't have. We can read on almost every page something of God's love. And others can help us to see this love through books and studies when we can't see it for ourselves. We must regularly be reading God's word on our own, with others, on its own, with another resource to help us to continue to know this unknowable love. And then, as we allow ourselves to know and experience God's love, we will be filled up with God's fullness. We'll be given the gift of the Holy Spirit, Christ will dwell in us, enabling us to experience his love, enabling us to be like him. What is Christ like then? How should Christ dwelling in us through the Spirit affect our lives? Galatians 5, 22 and 23 tell us the characteristics of those walking by the Spirit. They are loving, joyful, peaceful, forbearing, kind, good, faithful, gentle, and self-controlled. Through faith, which is a gift from God, faith which is rooted in God's love, which he shows to us despite us deserving nothing but his wrath, through faith, rooted in God's love, we'll be filled to the brim with God's fullness. We'll be like Christ. This is amazing love, amazing grace, all of God, nothing of us, in fact, despite us. But as long as life continues here, our sinful natures often put an ugly mask on the person of Christ dwelling in us. But when we fight against this, we will know and see Christ dwelling in us, affecting our thoughts and actions. And others will see the results of this indwelling too. Other Christians will be encouraged by it, and it'll be a witness to non-Christians. Even the most devout atheist couldn't find fault in someone who is loving, kind, and self-controlled. So how do we fight our sinful nature? We can rest assured that we will not be tempted beyond what we can bear, and God will also provide a way out, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. The ultimate example of resisting temptation to sin can be seen in Jesus. When the devil tempted him in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting, Jesus could resist the tempter because he knew the Bible. To each of the devil's offers, Jesus had a verse to counter. God's word is one of the main ways we've been given to resist any temptation. We must read it, study it, and know it so that we can resist temptation. And then Jesus' temptation was probably made worse by the fact that he was alone. God's kingdom is a community of people. It works best when those people work together. Resisting the temptation to sin is so much easier when we have someone to keep us accountable for a particular temptation we struggle with. And when we spend time with other believers, it's just easier to be obedient to God as we encourage each other to be because of all he has done for us. So let's take every opportunity, in whatever format, to spend time together, helping each other to allow our Christ-likeness to be shown. Again, the more Christ-like we are, the more Christ-like Christians will become. In biology, this is called a positive feedback loop, which is where one change in the body sets off a series of actions which bring about more of that original change. So, for example, during childbirth, the hormone oxytocin causes contractions. The movement of the baby as a result of those and the pressure caused causes more oxytocin to be produced, which causes further contractions, which is positive, despite what it seems, because there's a baby at the end of it. Our Christ-likeness will lead to us being more like Christ. And then the more Christ-like we are, the better a witness of God's love we are to the non-Christians around us, leading to opportunities to speak of God's love, God's gift of faith, which could be theirs too. But why has Paul prayed any of what he's prayed in the verses we're looking at? Not that so he could feel like he's done a good job. Not so the Ephesians could feel like they were getting it right. Not so those reading it 2,000 years later could feel like they were getting it right. No, for Paul, it is all about God's glory. So thirdly, we see a prayer for God's glory in verses 20 and 21. A prayer for God's glory. Paul finishes his prayer and closes actually the first half of his letter with these very familiar words in verses 20 and 21. After reminding the Ephesians of many foundational truths about God, their position before him and all they have through him, Paul is about to bring them some specific exhortations about how their Christ-likeness should affect every aspect of life. So Paul finishes his prayer, making it clear that all he has asked for the Ephesians would be to glorify God. He says, "To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus." We see that it's not only God's Son, God himself, who can bring glory to him. It is also the church, the diverse body of believers he's been making so clear exists, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. As the Ephesians' faith, rooted in God's love, grew, so would their Christ-likeness. And as their Christ-likeness developed, they and others would see more of God, and he would be glorified through this. In these verses, Paul also reminds his readers of God's ability to do immeasurably more than all that they could ask or even imagine by his power that was at work in them. Paul has prayed some big things, that the faith of the Ephesians would be strengthened and deepened, that they would know love which surpasses knowledge, and that this would be resulting in being filled fully with all the fullness of God. And by reminding his readers that God can do more than he can ask or imagine, he is giving them the certainty that God can and will do these things which he has asked. He's also teaching them that they should be praying prayers like this for others and asking for other things that they know are not humanly possible. But it's also clear here when God would do immeasurably more. It's when it would glorify him. Paul could have asked for many things from God, but he knew that all that God had done and continued to do was so that his glory would be declared. So what Paul asked for had to fit this criterion. Again, as Paul prays like this, he teaches the Ephesians to do the same. So because of all that God had done and continued to do for the Ephesians, Paul gives the glory to God. Because of the work God could do through the Ephesians as they became more like Christ, Paul gives the glory to him. And just because of his immeasurable power and authority, Paul gives the glory to God. The application here is simple. We should pray. And we should pray with humble boldness as we know that Christ intercedes for us. And whenever we pray, whatever we pray and ask God for, it should be for his glory. Is me praying that I'd get a bigger house and a faster car really for God's glory? I'm not sure I could persuade you on that. So we need to know how God is glorified. Simply put, it's when people acknowledge him for who he is, the almighty, sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing creator God. This can happen through so many situations. So we should ask God for things that we know aren't humanly possible. God can do things that we can't even imagine. But we should ask so that ultimately God is glorified. So we've seen a prayer for the Ephesians, a prayer of the Apostle Paul, but it could equally be a prayer for anyone else, Christian or not, and it should be a prayer that we pray. And so to close, we need to ask ourselves, what do our prayers say about what's important to us? Are there things missing from our prayers that we really should be more bothered about? As we pray, are we coming to God humbly and earnestly, as Paul does here? Are we asking for things for our own comfort and happiness? Or are we asking because we truly want God to be glorified? Would God answering our prayer even enable him to be glorified? Do we know God well enough to know what would bring glory to him? And within the framework of God's good and sovereign plan, as revealed to us in his word, are we praying big? We're told that God can do immeasurably more than we can ask or think. So we need to dare to ask, because when it's in line with his will, when it's for his glory, God will answer. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is an excellent model and framework for us to use. We can pray this for each other as believers. Until we reach eternity, we are works in progress. We will continue to grow in Christ's likeness as we understand more and more of God's love for us. This is what Paul is praying for the Ephesians. We can also pray this for our non-Christian acquaintances. We should pray that God would give them faith by his power through his Spirit, and that they would come to a knowledge of his love for them, and that they would be filled with the fullness of God. Let's pray this prayer regularly, this prayer for faith, this prayer for Christ-likeness, this prayer for God's glory. Amen. Let's pray that prayer, and then we'll sing. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. We'll have a song, and we'll finish it off. We're going to have By Faith We See the Hand of God. Seemed to fit pretty well with what we've been hearing about. By faith, we're able to stand as children of the promise of eternal life. So we're encouraged to walk by this faith, not what we'd see that the world would have us walk in to get success. We walk by faith. So let's sing.